As always, a delight to be among you, and I look forward to this time, as I always must do. I'm happy to again fulfill an important responsibility, and that is to relay to you greetings from your brethren in Bluefield. It is our joy to know you as a sister church, and we thank you very much for your prayers to us. Perhaps in the Sunday school time I'll make some reference to an ongoing prayer request I know for which you folks have prayed, and just how God has answered prayer. But for now, I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews again, and coming again to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, I think, safely assume you're familiar with Hebrews, and you know how this book, in a special way, obviously all Scripture is about our Lord Jesus Christ, but the book of Hebrews, in a particular way, shows us the greatness, the glory of both the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll recall how even in chapter 1, Christ's glory is seen. He's not simply another prophet. No, he's set forth as superior to all of those former prophets. He is the Son. And then the writer shows not only his superiority to the prophets, but also here's his great superiority even to the angels, and he underscores his deity in that connection. Well, the text to which we now come is actually just one verse, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. Notice now. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And I would make but two very simple observations from these words. The first is simply this. There's no Savior for angels. When it says here he does not give aid, or if you have the New American, it does not give help to angels, it's not talking about just any kind of help there. Angels, like us, they are entirely dependent upon God. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Lord Jesus is there described as head over all the angels. So surely he does give them help in various ways, many ways. But this is not talking about just aid generally. Clearly, what's being addressed here by giving aid or giving help, it has to do with salvation, salvation from sin, deliverance from God's wrath, as the writer later goes on to say in chapter 9, how Christ came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, or Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, how he ever lives to save to the uttermost. That's the kind of help or aid he's talking about. And what he's saying here in Hebrews chapter 2 especially, Christ's purpose in coming was to come as true man, and in so doing, it was not his design to help or to give aid or to save those spirit beings we know of as angels. Very obvious. Now, the point again is this. There is no Savior, then, for angels. And to open that up, just I want to park at least a few moments on something of what the Bible has to say about angels. Now, I suspect that you are very familiar with the fact that this is a subject that fascinates many. You know, they're not ready to talk about Christ, but they're certainly ready to talk about angels. Many books have been written. Much folly has been stated about angels and then their evil counterpart, the demons. Well, brethren, as you well know, there's only one infallible, trustworthy reliable guide as to what we can know about angels, and that is God's very word. Now, when we come to the Bible, it does not tell us everything that possibly could ever be said about angels. God has simply revealed to us what we need to know. And furthermore, it's always in connection with that broader context of what the Bible's about. God revealed in Christ and his work in history, the whole history of redemption, etc. So the tales, etc., are not there needlessly about angels. Now, I do find it perhaps noteworthy that here in chapters 1 and 2, we have the most concentrated portion of God's Word, to my knowledge at least, on giving information about angelic beings. For instance, back in chapter 1, in verse 7, he tells us how the angels are made, how they are created, how God made them and equipped them with glory and with certain abilities. And we're told chapter 1 and verse 14 of Hebrews, how they are his servants, ministering especially to those who are heirs of salvation. Now, we can say then they are made, they are creatures, and as creatures, obviously, that means they have a beginning, though we really don't know for sure as to when that beginning was. I think we can safely conclude it was before this present order of creation, our world, because we're told over in Job chapter 38 and verse 7 how the angels sang praises to God at creation. The sons of God, they're called, singing God's praise at that time. So they predate this creation, but they do have a beginning. However, they do not have an end. You remember how the Lord Jesus, and talking about those would be sons of the resurrection, they're like the angels and they do not die, but rather they are forever. Well, so it is. These angelic beings, they have their beginning, but they do not have an end. They will always be. Now, we also can say as God's creatures that they are limited, they are finite, not omniscient, not omnipresent, not omnipotent, etc. But even so, we can see that angels have been given a dignity, they've been given privileges, even abilities above what mankind knows and enjoys in this present realm, this present creation. And therefore, as we see earlier here in verse 7 of Hebrews 2, how man was made a little lower than the angels, it's here quoting from Psalm 8. Their dignity is especially in this, that these angelic beings are allowed into God's special presence as eyewitnesses of His glory. We read in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11 how they are around His throne, or perhaps you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 6 and these angelic beings and covering even their faces before a God so great and giving Him praise, holy, holy, holy. If you think of the angel Gabriel, how he could describe himself as one who always stands in the presence of God. What great privilege these beings have to be there, eyewitnesses to that unveiled glory of God. Well, as eyewitnesses, they then know a great deal of truth. That's obvious, right? In fact, the very word angel, both in Hebrew and in Greek, it means messenger. And at times we see that God then used these angels as messengers come revealing truth to men. I've made reference to Gabriel. We read over in the book of Daniel how he then came to Daniel and brought revelation to him, brought truth to him. Or we see also same angel, Gabriel, there in Luke chapter 1, going first to Zacharias, the daddy of John the Baptist, but then also later going to Mary and telling about the son to whom she would give birth. The angels as messengers, we're told even here in Hebrews chapter 2, were also instrumental in the giving of the Old Covenant. Paul makes reference to it as well in Galatians. You find cases of this in the Old Testament where it's actually referred to, that the angels were somehow mediators involved in giving that Old Covenant revelation to and through Moses. How many angels did God create? Well, we don't know. We can say many. Daniel chapter 7, it refers to 10,000 times 10,000, but we might needn't press some kind of literalism on that, because we come later in Hebrews chapter 12, and the writer here says an innumerable company of angels. So however many, it was many, a bunch of them. Now, we do know from evidence in Scripture that there are differences among the angels. Though so many, they're not all, you know, kind of squeezed out of the same mold, as it were. There are differences, different functions or tasks assigned to them, even different ranks. For instance, you've got Gabriel or Michael in Daniel chapter 10, one who's described as the chief angels, chief among the angels, one of the chief angels, I should say. Ephesians chapter 3 and elsewhere, it speaks of principalities and powers in reference to these angelic beings, that is to say, different ranks, different authorities, and so forth. But one very, very important difference is specified in that designation over in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21 of the elect angels. As you know, the word simply means chosen. So you have these who are the chosen angels, that is to say, angels who are immutably fixed in a great privileged relationship with God, the elect angels. Scripture sometimes calls them the holy angels, in fact, several times, as those who are set apart and those who are entirely sinless. But in that some are called elect angels and holy angels, well, that at least suggests there are others who are otherwise, right? And Scripture bears this out. We won't turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it speaks of the angels who sinned, who are no longer holy angels. Jude describes them in verse 6 of that book as these angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, which points to a great apostasy, willfully choosing not to continue in that state in which they were created, which is nothing other than a deliberate rebellion against God, their creator. Called fallen angels often, called demons. The devil himself, Satan, is their ruler, as we're told over, for instance, in Matthew 12, 24, the ruler of the demons, or Matthew 25, 41, they are described as his angels. And so I think we've reason to conclude that he himself led this rebellion, and many angels then fell with him, and we find hints of this, indeed even clear references to it. Texts like Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, Revelation 12, we won't turn there, just throwing it out because our aim is not now to kind of expound everything that we can about these beings. Okay, how many angels fell? Well, Revelation 12, 4 speaks of a third of the stars of heaven. Is that referring to the angels, a third of them? I don't know. We do know, for instance, in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus comes over to the country of the Gadarenes, and here's this one man who's possessed with a legion of demons. A legion, at least the official number, would be somewhere up towards 6,000 soldiers. So could it be that this one man had 6,000, or since it was 2,000 swine that when then plunged themselves into the sea, that it was 2,000? Well, it doesn't matter, I suppose. But the idea is that there were a bunch of them just in this one guy. So we can safely conclude, however many angels fell, it was not a few. A very large number left their proper domain, all of them engaged in such sin against the God of heaven. Now, let me just quickly add this. In that you have some who are called then the elect angels, that very designation reminds us that the fall of other angels did not thwart God's plan. Oh, no, what are we going to do? We've got Satan and these. And these are called the elect angels, deliberately chosen of God angels. That means that God's purpose was not thwarted, but rather even these somehow were in God's purpose. And we can say elsewhere from Scripture, see elsewhere from Scripture, that the activity of Satan and his hellish host is entirely subject to God's sovereign rule. You're familiar with the book of Job and how Satan was very limited on what he could do towards Job, only that which God would permit. Or I made reference to the demoniac there with the legion of demons and the Gadarenes and how they wanted to leave that man they possessed and enter into that herd of swine. They could only do so if Christ would give them permission to do so. So we see evidence in Scripture how Satan, all of his hellish host, entirely under God's subjection. That does not mean that God himself was somehow the author of their evil. That is not true. They act according to their own evil desires. But what we misunderstand is this. In so doing, they don't somehow overpower God or outsmart God or otherwise thwart God's purpose. Rather, they only fulfill the good purpose of God in his creation. I suppose not an unfit analogy would be like those men who crucified Christ. We see clearly, men acting according to their own depravity, the dictates of their own moral corruption, and crucifying Christ and all that they did. But we're told in Acts 2:23, as well as in Acts 4:28, that everything they did to Jesus in the sufferings leading up to and on the cross, it was all according to God's predetermined plan. Okay. Well, so with the angels, we must say, however it fits, they acted according to their own evil, and yet not thwarting God's purpose, but even the fulfilling of it. Well, there's something then, at least, of what we see about them. Now, we can say this, that these angels, in fulfilling God's good purpose, acting according to their own evil, They truly committed gross, gross wickedness is hard to fathom. Angelic beings, given great privilege, great dignity, and yet they sinned, they rebelled, they left their proper domain. How could they do that? Why would they do that? Were they deceived? Is that the case? Or was it pride? Or was it somehow just a discontent? I can't imagine that. Discontent with the glory of God, being an eyewitness to that? Well, brethren, we don't know, and it's useless to try and speculate, but I do admit, it's very hard to fathom, isn't it? How they could so sin? I would say this, that those fallen angels should give a strong warning to us. Because once they opened the door to sin, we see how they then have been given over to all manner of evil. My friend, what testimony, what warning that is. Don't open the door to sin. You don't know where it will lead, right? Well, these angelic beings then, being given over to sin, to evil, and we see that they now and forever suffer the consequences, immediately being cast out of that special presence of God. More than that, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, we're told that God did not spare those angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. Now that does not mean they are already in eternal punishment. They are not. In fact, this particular word in 2 Peter 2:4 that's translated hell, at least in the New King James, it's found only here in the New Testament. It's not talking about eternal punishment. That comes later for the angels. But this particular word that's used, it does speak of a form or position of punishment that is now theirs as they await that final perdition. And both in 2 Peter 2 and also in Jude, we read how they're held in chains. Not literal chains, doesn't mean they're therefore inactive, but it does mean that they are hopelessly bound over to that final perdition and that punishment that will be forever theirs. And fitting with that, of course, when Jesus came to that country of the Gadarenes, as we're told in Matthew's account, and the demons saw Jesus, how then they cried out, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They were not then in the torment that would be theirs, though they were already experiencing some form of punishment. But they understood they deserved this punishment, that punishment would come at a specific time. And here they are now saying, are we going to get that before then? Obviously, living in dread of that time of their eternal, of their final punishment. Well, that's what we can see then about the angels, how these fallen angels, how they're helplessly held there. Now, coming back to our text in Hebrews chapter 2, the point is, the words in Jude, the words in Peter, they underscore how hopeless these fallen angels are. No Savior for angels. Obviously, there's no Savior for the elect or the holy angels. They've never sinned. They will never sin. They do not need a Savior from sin and from the wrath of God. But neither is there a Savior, a deliverer, for these angels who did sin. These who must forever experience God's wrath. They are helpless, with no one to deliver them. And they are altogether then hopeless, both now and forever, no Savior for those fallen angels. None whatsoever. He did not come to give aid or to help angels. Now, is God unjust to leave those fallen spirit beings in that position? No hope, no help? No, God's not unjust at all. He's under no obligation to show them any mercy whatsoever. He created them. He bestowed great privilege upon them, and they sinned by their rebelling against him and choosing to leave that blessedness that was theirs, their former state, to go their own way. And as the consequence of their sin, they will forever bear the punishment that it deserves, that they deserve, and only what it deserves, right? God is not unjust. He's perfectly just. It is interesting when Jesus comes and these to the country of the Gadarenes and these demons in this one man, they cry out, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" But they don't go into any kind of dialogue of how unjust it is that we should be tormented, as if to see some kind of implicit, at least, recognition. They deserve that torment. God is perfectly just. And therefore, by not giving them a savior, by not providing some kind of deliverance for them, God's not violating justice. He's keeping with his perfect justice. He had every right to leave them in their misery, and that forever. And their punishment shows the true nature of sin, how wicked it is and what it deserves, right? So when Jesus will say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels," the sin of those angels, it deserves that everlasting fire, that never-ending punishment. But I just remind you, Matthew 25:41, Jesus is there not speaking to angelic beings, fallen angels. He's actually speaking to human beings. Because man's sin also deserves that kind of judgment forever. So, that there is no Savior for angels, that's no reason to marvel. But I want to come now by way of our second observation, which is truly reason to marvel, and that's this, that though there is no Savior for fallen angels, there is a Savior for fallen man. Jesus did not come to help to give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now here in this particular text, when it makes reference to the seed of Abraham, that obviously does include literal descendants of Abraham. After all, this is the book of Hebrews written to those who were Hebrews. But we mustn't limit it to suggest those who are physical descendants of Abraham, as we can see, for instance, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 9, verse 29, how all who have faith in Christ, these are Abraham's seed. Or even the well-known words of our Lord Jesus, John 3:16, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." And he spoke those words not to some great vast multitude, but rather, it seems especially, to one man by the name of Nicodemus. And he's underscoring to this Pharisaic Jew that God's salvation is not limited to only Jews, but rather all throughout the world, whoever will believe on him. The point is this. There is a Savior for sinful humanity, for sinful human beings, all kinds of sinners. But why this, since there is no such Savior for angels? You with me here? Why a Savior for sinful men, but not for fallen angels? Well, it's not because God is somehow obligated toward mankind in a way he was not obligated towards those fallen angels. No, God's under no obligation, not any more towards us than he was towards those fallen angels. Haven't all people sinned? Yeah. In deeds, in words, in thoughts, in motives, all we like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way. Paul can write, quoting actually from the Old Testament, but write no less of New Testament times, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks after God." So surely, all indeed have sinned against this holy God. And there's nothing about man's sin that makes it okay. Well, the sin of these angels, that's bad. But man's sin, nothing. No, no. As I've already pointed out, it deserves and it receives the same punishment, that everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's nothing in man that would require God to show mercy to man. Nothing in man that would bind him to do so. All humanity, in themselves, what they deserve is damnation. And all their sin is against God, a good creator, the one who gives to all life, breath, and all things. The fact that you're sitting here breathing, my friend, all the comforts that you've enjoyed just this day, just a few hours, we're still early on in the day here, all the good that you've experienced just now, it comes from a very good God, your creator, and the God who sustains your very being by his providence. Each breath, each beat of the heart, my friend, that's God's goodness to you. Think all he's done. All your days, not just this morning, but all your days. And yet, how does man in his native state respond to this God? Well, his carnal mind, man's fleshly mind, is hostile against God. Not subject to his law. Neither indeed can it be. He can't please. He's hostile, or clause in chapter 1, in verse 21. How men are enemies in their minds by evil or wicked works. All of their sins, those many sins, are all expressions of a hostility, of an enmity, the posture of an enemy against God. Don't tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do. It is interesting. It says they're enemies in their minds. It might not be that they're somehow taking pot shots literally. But what goes on in their mind, their whole thought process? They're against God. It's not going to be God's way. Even those who are perhaps religious. No, it's still going to be my way. We'll give God his due by way of a little few hours maybe on a week. But no, they're still living as hostile against this great and good God. And therefore, right alongside angels, fallen angels, humans will experience that everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because their sin deserves that equally. And in fact, in a very real sense, human beings are guilty of a sin of which fallen angels cannot be guilty. Well, we look at fallen angels and demons, wicked, right? But you know, there's a sin of which human beings can be guilty, and are. Fallen angels have no Savior to reject. They have no Savior to despise. And yet, even here earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, it makes reference to neglecting so great a salvation. And more do, other than simply neglect, but rather they hate Christ. They hate the light. They love their sin. They love their darkness. They will not come to the light. My friend, fallen angels can't commit that sin. That's a form of wickedness that goes beyond theirs. What does that deserve? What does that deserve? A Savior provided it. Only what it will forever receive, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire. But why then is there a Savior provided for sinful human beings? Why? Well, there's only one answer to that. It's God's choice, right? Nothing in man that required it. Not any more than those fallen angels. No. It's God's choice. It's God's grace. Now, how do you define grace? You're probably familiar with the old thing of undeserved favor, right? Or unmerited favor. You probably have heard that. I think it was A.W. Pink that pointed out better ill-deserved favor than undeserved. Kids, let me put it this way. Here's what grace is. You go home today, and here's this person, very hungry, very poor. They have nothing. And they're simply there at your doorstep asking to be fed, and you feed them because they're hungry. Now, that would be undeserved favor, right? Right? Undeserved favor. I think this is Pink's illustration. Let me give him due credit. Well, let's say you go home today, and you find this person not only near the front of your house, but behind them is your house aflame. Okay? They've just burned your house down. And they're not simply standing begging to be fed, but rather they're hurling rocks at you even as you pull up. And yet you feed that person because he's hungry. That's more the idea of grace. Not simply undeserved favor, but ill-deserved favor. And that is God's grace. Such favor, such kindness shown to those who deserve the extreme opposite. And that is underscored here for us in Hebrews chapter 2, in this broader context of these words that we're considering. Earlier, it quotes from Psalm 8, and it begins in verse 6, with, "What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you would take care of him?" That's actually a quote from Psalm 8, as I've said. And in the context there in Psalm 8, that which provokes the words, "What is man?" is actually the psalmist, you're probably familiar with it. It's, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained." So you've got the psalmist who's looking out. Kids, you've done that, haven't you? Right? Gone outside and you've seen this vast array of stars there, more than you can count. Very impressive. And then when you recognize God made all of those stars, all of those endless galaxies, he made them all, this great God. And don't you come away with something of the sense of psalmist, "What is man then? A God so great that he can not only create, but knows all those stars and upholds all those stars. What is man that he would even give thought to us? Leave alone, as the psalmist goes on to say, that he would take care of us, giving us life, breath, and all things each day, our daily bread. Even while people are engaged in such wickedness against him, worshiping false gods, their own forms of idolatry, and yet this great God, who's created all of these things, condescends still to do good to man? What is man that you would even be mindful? What condescension that God would pay attention, leave alone that he would feed and care for sinful human beings. Now that in itself is grace, right? But it goes beyond that. That this great God against whom we have sinned would hold out any kind of offer of peace. They would provide a rescue, a salvation, so that sinners could have all of their sins forgiven. That sinners could be reconciled to this offended, this holy, this great and glorious God. More than that, not just reconciled, but that those born in sin, who lived in sin, can then enjoy God's favor forever and ever and ever, instead of the punishment for their sin that they deserve. Here in this very context, it describes this salvation as bringing many sons to glory. That's a pregnant statement. Sons, those who were rebels against him, and yet to be adopted and loved as his own dear children, like John himself says, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God, that they should be sons at all of this great and glorious God. But more, it's those many sons that are then brought to glory. Not just eternal, never-ending, uninterrupted happiness, but to be glorified in the presence of this glorious God, even given a privilege, a rank, if you please, above angels. Being made joint heirs with the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Glorified together with him, even given bodies to experience the joys that are his in his glorified humanity. That's the salvation. You understand why the writer of Hebrews calls it in Hebrews 2:3, so great salvation. Taking those who are sinners who deserve nothing but damnation with the fallen angels, and then giving them such everlasting blessedness in the presence of God with a rank above angels as sons. What grace. Let me ask you, does that amaze you? Do you marvel at such grace to sinners? It is reason to marvel, isn't it? Isn't it? Such grace to those who are not deserving of anything more than what the fallen angels will forever receive. Well, do you marvel? I'm sure you know, you've sung John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, right? Kids, you all know that, right? Amazing Grace. You know that hymn, don't you? But does that kind of grace amaze you? Not unlike the psalmist, even more so. What is man? What grace? What grace? Does it amaze you? If not, you're not thinking right. That's the problem. The problem is not with the grace, but rather you're not thinking right. Either thinking too highly of yourself or too low of God and God's grace, or probably both. But it doesn't end there. Grace, though that is, the writer of Hebrews is telling us what God did to provide such a salvation for sinners. Because in verses 9 through 17 of this chapter, the emphasis is on Christ became true man. All that man is except sin. Now, I pointed out earlier in chapter 1, he underscores his full deity. For instance, verse 2, verse 3, it talks about Christ being the express image of God's person, the very shining forth of the perfections of God, how he is the one through whom all things were created, and he now upholds all things by his own powerful command, his own sovereign will. That's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that one who made the stars and the moon, the one that the psalmist is looking at, his creation, his handiwork. There in Hebrews chapter 1, the Father actually in verse 8 calls the Son God. In verse 10, the Father calls the Son Jehovah, and therefore in verse 6 of chapter 1, all the angels of God are commanded to worship him, which would be idolatry if he's anything less than full deity. And yet when we come to chapter 2, the writer is not now emphasizing his deity, but that this one who ever was and is God, took to himself true humanity and came into this world, true man, all that man is except sin. You're familiar with this, brethren. It's his great condescension, but it underscores too the greatness of his grace. It's unfathomable condescension that this God would pay any attention to man, leave alone that he would take care of man, but then to come as true man. Hebrews 2:9, made a little lower than the angels. 2:14, he shared in flesh and blood. 2:17, in all ways he had to be made like his brethren. Truly one of us, one with us, so much so, he says, he's not ashamed to call us brethren, as it were, one family. That kind of condescension. One who was born of a woman, born under the law, and then lived perfectly under that law, that perfect obedience, a sinless life. The writer of Hebrews goes on to underscore this. Chapter 4, verse 15, how he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Or chapter 7, and verse 26, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. True man, who came into this world, lived as true man, all that man is except sin, truly sinless. What condescension. What is man? You created these stars that you would take care of him. But no, you've even come into this world to redeem him. But the condescension doesn't stop there. You remember how Paul develops it in Philippians chapter 2. The one who always had his being in the form of God. How here he came in the likeness of men, taking to himself the form of a servant. And he humbled himself even to death. That this one, true man, would come and die. What condescension. But it goes beyond that. It wasn't just any kind of death. As Paul says there in Philippians chapter 2, humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. A criminal's death. Such shame. A criminal. The sinless one. Suffering and dying as a criminal. And the writer of Hebrews emphasizes that this is why he came. He came for the suffering of death, made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death, he says in chapter 2 and verse 9. Or chapter 2, verse 14, he shared in the same that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And why this? Why this? Why would he come in order to die? Well, because the sinless one came, as you know, brethren, to suffer and die in the place of sinners as a substitute. Those whom he came to save, they were sinners against God. And what does all sin deserve? Kids, if I were to ask you, I would take everyone into you. What does sin deserve? Hopefully you would not. Sin, every sin deserves punishment. Indeed, justice requires punishment. If God did not punish sin, he would be unjust, right? And therefore, sin, all sin, must be punished. But wait now. If God is going to punish all sin, how can God, in his own choice, show mercy to any? If all sin must be punished, then we all deserve punishment. End of story. How can God show mercy to any? Ah, well, here it is. Because God sent forth his only begotten Son to be that substitute, coming as true man, born of a woman, born under the law, perfectly obeying that law, the sinless one. And we're told over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, the one who he suffered the just in place of the unjust. Or 2 Corinthians 5, how the one who knew no sin was made, that is, was regarded and treated as sin itself, suffering as that substitute when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ came to satisfy all the demands of sin must be punished, and so he came and he took that punishment. He bore that penalty for sin in the place of all who would put their trust in him. That's his condescension. So there, Romans 8:3, God condemned sin in the flesh. That is, all that sin deserved, it got in the flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung upon that cross. Not simply a physical death, but all that that word death communicated back in Genesis chapter 2, when God says, the day you eat of this fruit, you'll surely die. It wasn't simply physical death. Adam lives more than 900 years physically after that, but he did die that day, and he was then separated, alienated from God. And so it is that Christ bore that penalty. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he hung upon that cross. The writer of Hebrews goes on to develop this more at length, the sacrifice of Christ in chapters 9 and 10. You're familiar with those Old Testament sacrifices, altogether meaningless except for this, if they didn't point to what was to come. Because as he says there, it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. All they could do was point ahead, give a picture that God was going to make a provision for sin, not blood and the blood of bulls and goats. It wasn't bulls and goats that sinned. It was humanity that sinned. And therefore, the sin must be punished in the nature that had committed those sins. Christ came as true man. And here's one then who was offered once to bear the sins of many, who put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, who totally absorbed the wrath of God in the place of all who would trust in him. That's the Savior. What condescension. Condescension just to see what's going on down here, to pay attention to man. Condescension to provide for him. Condescension to come as true man. What condescension to come and experience the hell that man deserved. All to pay for man's sin. That's the Savior. That's the Savior that God himself has provided for sins, for sinners like us. Who meant that one offering sat down. No more offering ever need be made. That did it all. He's perfected forever. Hebrews 10:14, that by that one offering, he's perfected forever. All those who are sanctified. You catch the weight of that, don't you? He's perfected forever. Perhaps I've said it here before. I know I've said it in Bluefield a number of times. What that means, dear brother, dear sister, is 10 million years on in glory. 10 million years on, sinlessness and glory. Your acceptance with God will not be one whit improved upon, cannot be one whit improved upon than it is right now because of the offering of that one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Our justification. So even after 10 million years of sinlessness, your joy, I'm sure, will be far, far greater. But your acceptance before a holy God, it can't be improved. He's perfected forever. That's the salvation that God has provided. And what grace to sinners. That Christ would come and bear the penalty for sin. Amazing? Reason to marvel? But he didn't stop there. True, we're told in Hebrews 10, he sat down after that offering. No more offering can be made. Needs to be made, right? But his work didn't stop there. For instance, Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. He now makes intercession as that great high priest. More, even brethren, when we were in our sin. It's this great Savior, the picture the scripture uses is a shepherd. It's this great Savior who was engaged, the living Savior coming to lay hold upon lost sheep and make them his own. How Jesus in John chapter 10, he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, verse 15. But the very next verse, verse 16, says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, not just Jews, but those among the Gentiles. Them also I must bring, like a shepherd gathering in those sheep, and they will be one fold under one shepherd. He's talking about after his death, after his resurrection, after his exaltation on high, and the Savior now building his church, gathering in lost sheep, sinners, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any snatch them out of my hand. That's our Savior, that he provided such sacrifice for sin, such a salvation set before us, but he doesn't stop there. He goes and he lays hold upon those sinners, and those sinners he saves, he then keeps and saves them as Hebrews 7 to the uttermost. fact, the very word that's here translated, it doesn't give aid to angels, does give aid or give help to the seed of Abraham. That word is used twice over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where it's translated laid hold of. Okay, lay hold of. He lays hold of. It's not simply that, okay, here's the salvation. No, he lays hold of those sinners. Paul used different wording, but similar picture over in Philippians 3 about to lay hold of that for which he laid hold of me. You're a Christian? Here's why you're a Christian. He laid hold of you. What condescension. What unspeakable grace to sinners. This is what God has provided for those who deserve no more than those fallen angels. Right? Right? A perfect Savior. Fully suited. Everything that sinners forever need to be right with God. And one then who freely offers salvation to all who will put their trust in him. One who offers himself. He doesn't simply say, come and be saved, but come to me, he says. Matthew 11, John chapter 7. And he gives the assurance, those who come to me, no way will I cast them out. This is the Savior. No Savior for angels, but there is a Savior for fallen human beings. And what a Savior he is. And what grace to sinners like us. Do you understand the marvel of this? Do you really understand? Amazing grace indeed. You understand that? And does it cause you to marvel? Do you understand your need for this Savior, this Deliverer, your only hope? Do you appreciate how this Savior and his salvation, when he indeed lays hold upon a person, he not only forgives all their sin, not only makes them right with God now, but gives life, this real life, and makes them new creatures, gives them a heart to know him and to love him. And do you understand how when he saves a sinner, it changes the life? Not that, oh, you get saved because I changed. No, here's a Savior who saves sinners and all who turn from their sin and flee to him. Well, he gives them that new heart to know him, to love him, that keeps his commandments, a heart that keeps his commandments, a life that keeps his commandments. You understand all of that? Kids, you understand that? Now the question is this, have you yourself gone to the Savior and been saved by him? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you been made right with God? Has he made you a new creature, one who loves him? Is it evident in your life that this Savior has actually laid hold upon you, made you his own? Is there a heart in you, a new heart, that knows and loves this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, my friend, see what a marvel. See what's held out to sinners. God's grace. Not simply to one who's undeserving, but entirely ill-deserving. Like that guy who's just burned down the house and is now throwing rocks. And yet God has provided such a Savior. And the Gospels proclaim, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. A Savior who gives that command, Mark 1:15, repent and believe the good news. What a gracious command. Turn from that course that lands you in eternal perdition and believe good news. Christ came to save sinners, and all who come to him, he saves them. What would those fallen angels give to hear that kind of good news? Huh? What would they give for that kind of good news? Well, what will you do with that privilege of grace that Christ has set before you, an able and willing Savior? The writer of Hebrews, this very chapter, how will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? You neglect this. How are you going to escape? How are you going to escape? What are you going to say? Come judgment day, what will you say? Nah, you know, I had better things to do. Really? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Right now. Right now. Not, and you work your way into it. No, my friend. Christ saves sinners on the spot. You remember that parable of the Pharisee and the publican, and how the publican, he goes to the temple. Pharisee, of course, he's up there kind of, like a peacock showing his feathers here, how wonderful he is. But here's this Pharisee. He knew he was a sinner. And then contrition. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Trusting in God's propitiation and that provision for sinners. And Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified. What does that mean? On the spot. Not that he lived in the temple for about 6 months until he could kind of clean up his act a little bit, and then he went down to his house. No, my friend, that day, that man left, came into that temple, this ungodly, thieving tax collector, and left a righteous man in Christ, in God's provision for sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. There's God's word, there's God's promise, and look what he's done to provide such a Savior. God manifest in the flesh. If you're without Christ, again, I ask the question, how will you escape if you neglect so great salvation? But you needn't neglect, you needn't reject. Christ saves sinners. Go to him and be saved by him. What can I say? What will you now do? But now, brethren, what does this say to us? You know all of this, right? I started to say this is just the gospel. Just, right? This is the gospel. You know all this. This is nothing new to you, right? Right? You've heard of this before. You believe this. But could it be, my brother, my sister, you've ceased to marvel? You know the old statement about familiarity breeds contempt. Well, not quite contempt for the gospel, but can it be that our familiarity with it, that we can sing Amazing Grace and we're not really amazed? Huh? How gripping is this in your thinking? How real, how life-shaping is the gospel in your life day by day? You see, the people to whom these words were originally addressed, not just the words in 2:16, but all of Hebrews chapter 2, all of Hebrews, they knew these things about Jesus. They had professed faith in him, trusting in him. Perhaps in the past they'd known great amazement to God's grace to them. We come to chapter 10, we see how many had even joyfully taken persecution for Christ's sake, this plundering of their goods and so forth. We got this great inheritance in heaven. And they have great joy, even while they're being persecuted. And yet clearly, with not a few of them, they were no longer so amazed and so gripped when the writer of Hebrews is here writing to them. Chapter 12, we see that some were very discouraged. Hard times had hit, perhaps persecution, perhaps other forms of hard times. Maybe they were perplexed. How can this be? If God loves me, why am I having such a hard time now? But nonetheless, they're very discouraged. Chapter 3 warns against the hardening and deceiving effect of sin. Many of them were tempted to draw back from Christ. Many of them were waffling in their thinking, so much so the writer has got his doubts about these people. What's going on with them? Well, here's the problem. They obviously had forgotten about the greatness and the glory of the Savior and of God's provision in Christ, even though they professed faith in these things. And that's why the writer keeps writing to them throughout this book, the greatness of Christ, the greatness of his saving work. What a Savior. God manifest in the flesh. One who came as one of us, who came as true man in order to suffer and die and give sinners a blessedness, a privilege, a ranking above even the elect and holy angels. The writer's telling them all of this, reminding them the glorious truth about Christ and his salvation in order to bring them back to where they should be in their thinking, right? No longer waffling. Not, as it were, discouraged, hands hanging down, woe is me, but rather to be amazed, to be gripped, to be grateful to God, to have a strong faith. Here's my Savior who rules over all and who will certainly save me to the uttermost by his heavenly mediatorial reign. all to promote a fervent love in them and a holy life in their own lives. Right? That's what he's doing. By pointing to Christ, his greatness, his superiority throughout this book. Starts on that note and it runs throughout the course of Hebrews. Well, we may not have their problems, okay? Their problems may not be ours at all. But brethren, isn't it so that we can fail to marvel, fail to be gripped by the glorious gospel that we profess, that we gladly believe? Maybe in the past you've even experienced persecution for Christ's sake and you've taken it joyfully. And yet now you're not so amazed at God's grace to you in Christ. You've ceased to marvel. And when that happens, doesn't it lead to all manner of problems in our own experience as Christ's professing people? Maybe it's a case of a backslidden state, fallen into sin. And you're harboring that, whether others know it or not, you know it, and you're harboring that sin. Oh, maybe it's not gone that far. Maybe it's simply a matter of toying with temptation. You know that thing you're toying is poison. It's like playing with a landmine that's ready to go off. What are you doing? And you're toying with that temptation. Are you thinking then about Christ and his glory and God's grace to you in saving you? Or maybe it's just a matter of conformity to this world, worldly. Your designs, your priorities, well, they've slipped from Christ and loving and honoring him, but now it's more like amassing of this world, or it's the pleasure of this world, or just being like the world. I want to be different. What is that? Is that still mindful and amazed? What grace to a sinner like me? In any event, it's sinful ingratitude for such a salvation, right? Right? Or maybe it's a weak, waffling faith. Or maybe it's discouragement. All these hard times that have come upon me, and that's all that's filling your horizon right now. One way or another, you're distracted. Or maybe it's just coldness of heart. You can hear about the gospel, and yeah, I know that. But nothing like that which Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, how the love of Christ constrains us. That is, Christ's love for us is so real, it's so compelling, it controls us. We thus judge, one died for all died, that we should now not live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. But you don't feel that controlling or constraining influence of Christ's love. Not so amazed. Do you know anything of this, any of these things? Well, we see in Hebrews, brethren, what to do. Here's the remedy. If you don't need the remedy, here's the preventative. See Christ. Very simple for us as Christians, isn't it? Huh? See Christ in his glory. See what grace is ours in Christ, God manifest in the flesh, for sinners who don't deserve anything more than those fallen angels deserve. And yet Christ has come, and what a Savior he is. My brother and my sister, see who he is. Give real thought in your own devotions before him. Contemplate the greatness of God's grace in Christ to you. What he's done, what he's still going to do. He came to save sinners, and he brings all those sinners, as many sons, to glory. And it's altogether certain he will not lose one of them. See it so as to marvel. And don't stop until you're marveling and you're gripped by the... This is the gospel. This is what I believe. This is true. It's not a fairy tale. This is true. God's grace to sinners like you and me in Christ Jesus. Well, might God grant that the desired effect there in those Hebrews, that is to say that they should be revived in their faith, strong in their faith, revived in their love, revived in the way of holiness, might God grant that that will be our portion as well by this very portion of God's Word. Might he make it so by his Holy Spirit, blessing us through our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what grace. We thank you and praise you for such a Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of letting us know the gospel, to hear the gospel. Lord Jesus, we thank you for laying hold upon us and making us your own. Well, grant we would truly be gripped by the reality of your love for us and the greatness of that grace that has been shown. Lord, that we would then take care to show our love to you, and that we would spend time with you, that our love for you might be revived. Keep us from coldness of heart. Keep us, Lord, from temptation and the way of the evil one. And grant that in loving you, grant that in knowing you, that our hearts should truly be revived in the way of holiness. We ask this, O God, your mercy, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.